The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, church. The reading is taken from James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. I don't have the page number. Anyway, hopefully you know where it is. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here on this rainy day and be in God's presence together, and to hear God's word, and to come around the Lord's table. For those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks, you will know that we are in a series in the book of James, and today we actually conclude that series with these last few verses of James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So we are concluding our series in the book of James today. Before we get started into that, I just want to draw your attention to something. The Ezra Institute, which most of you are aware of, we have just released our first journal. Many of you are on the mailing list, but some of you won't be. So if you've not received a copy of Jubilee in the post, there are a big pile of them on the back table there. And you're welcome to pick one up and take one. They are free on your way out. We're delighted that we've made that headway with the Institute with the release of the first journal there. So this is our final passage in the book of James, and it brings us to consider two related facts from Scripture, and James has touched on them before, and now he brings to a conclusion his book with a particular appeal, and it concerns the use of our tongues in speaking the truth, and a proper use of prayer and anointing as we confess our sins to each other. And so we've worked systematically now, verse by verse, right through to the conclusion of the book of James. Now, last week we saw that James is urging the church to patience and perseverance when we are mistreated, when we're facing trials, when we're facing difficulties. James tells us, don't grumble against God or against one another, but instead persevere, as the early church had to do. The recipients of the first readers of this book, we saw, were being persecuted and misused at the hands of the ungodly rich and the ruling class at the time. And in that context, as James continues now, one of the primary trials and difficulties and temptations when we are under pressure, when we are feeling got at, when we are feeling put on at every side, one of the primary temptations is an injudicious use of speech and language. That's one of the hardest things when you're under pressure. Friday night I was playing soccer, as is my custom, and I had cracked a rib a few weeks ago, again, and so I was 3 weeks later, thought I can play, I'll be fine. So I was just nursing it a little bit, just keeping people off my left side. I can use both feet very well, so I was just staying on the other side. And one particular individual, about, 15 minutes into the second half, came flying into me with a two-footed challenge, studs up, caught me right in the knee across here, and my sanctification dissipated very quickly with some ministerial speech that shall not be repeated here. When we are under pressure and under strain and under difficulty, that is when it's easy for us to misuse our tongues in a whole variety of settings. This is what James, now in the context of oath-taking, warns against: extravagant, exaggerated language, especially swearing by God, and tells us that this is not warranted, is ungodly, and that we need a different approach. So in verse 12, he begins by warning us against the misuse of oaths which reference the name of God. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Why is it so dangerous to misuse our tongues in this fashion? Well, it's closely associated with blasphemy. The use of oaths is closely associated in Scripture with blasphemy. If we're God's children, if we're God's people, if we are people of the truth, then we don't need to call down oaths on our mother, on our head, on heaven, on earth, or on God. We just need to speak the truth. And yet our yes be our yes and our no be our no. We don't need anything else to substantiate our claims. Our word should be enough in everyday life. I remember a popular example of this that stuck in my mind in that very popular movie, Jerry Maguire, where he's a sports promoter, and he's trying desperately to collect business as he's just been ejected from his company, and he's struggling. And somebody, one of the father of an up-and-coming football star who wants to make him his agent, said, he tries to give him a contract on paper, says, sign this. He says, no need. You've got my word, and it's stronger than oak. And it proved to be as fragile as paper. And the situation in which we find ourselves today in popular culture is that increasingly words don't mean much. Now, James has reference here to casual conversation. These words may be reminiscent to you of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 34 through 37. Jesus was concerned with the same issue. This is what he says. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So there was obviously in the church, James is addressing it, a glib talk, a casual use of words, and particularly casual oath-taking and swearing, which was common at the time. And Jesus forbids the same kind of swearing, but this is not a reference to formal oath-taking, formal covenant oaths. A couple of examples would, of course, be a court of law. The other would be a marriage. You don't just say, do you take this woman? Yeah, that'll do, whatever. Do you take, yeah, sure. No, there's something more to it than that. There's a formal aspect to it. And in a court of law, which was required in the Old Testament law, there is a requirement that we do things in terms of God. In fact, God takes an oath. Himself, he takes an oath. Now, who can God swear by? Well, there isn't anybody superior to God, above God, by whom he can swear. I mean, when you take an oath, you are essentially calling down blessings or cursings upon yourself in terms of the oath that you have taken. People do it all the time. They say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave or whatever. They use it in popular culture all the time. They're calling down either a blessing or a cursing, consciously or unconsciously, upon themselves in terms of their oath. Well, God cannot swear by anybody but himself. And so that's exactly what happens in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. We have one or two other occasions that might be considered oaths. In Galatians 1:20, Paul calls God to witness in terms of his account of his conversion. It's more of a formal context in which Paul is addressing the church. But in ordinary circumstances, in normal circumstances, both Jesus and James say, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. If you're a person who speaks the truth, you'll be known as a person who speaks the truth. And such a thing, oaths will not be necessary. Honest speech, then, is required. And that should be sufficient. The scriptures make a good deal, and James has made a good deal throughout this epistle, as we have seen, on the use of our tongue. He's made a great deal about words, and now he's concluding it with this discussion about oaths. Because of his concern, especially for the question of blasphemy. Now, some of you will remember that there were, until very recently, blasphemy laws in this country, and in England, for our English visitors, that were removed relatively recently. There's a good reason for that. We'll touch on that later. But the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The third commandment in the first table of the law is the foundation of all of the Western legal tradition. It's a very interesting fact because you can't have a court of law if people don't speak the truth. You can't have, in fact, society cannot function where people do not speak the truth. We've seen economic collapse because people cannot speak the truth. Markets can't operate when people do not speak the truth. We find ourselves in a society increasingly with little regard for truth. And people do subscribe to oaths and vows, left, right, and center, but they've got no intention very often of abiding by the terms or keeping them. And the result, of course, in our culture is anarchy, social degeneracy, and decay. And people need to insure themselves up to the hilt, and of course we've become a very litigious society because of that. Every man and his dog has got a court case against someone. Because of truth collapsing in our time. You remember that a recent president in the United States thought nothing of perjuring himself to the Congress. And so the people who occupy oftentimes the highest offices in our lands think nothing of lying and committing perjury. And it's obviously not much for them, the general populace, to follow suit. In business, in politics, in law, in every area, we are dependent upon the necessity for people to speak the truth, for their yes to be yes and their no to be no, and for them to honor oaths that they have taken. When God is feared, there is a sanctity to oaths, and it disappears when God is set aside. Just take marriage as the best example of that today. Oaths being taken lightly or cheaply, in a way that non-Christians of previous generations often took marriage more seriously than many Christians do today. That's how significant the issue has become. James makes a big deal of this then, as does our Lord, because it is so important. If you steal from somebody, you rob them of their car or their VCR or $100, whatever it is, that individual is robbed. If you kill someone, somebody's life is taken from them. If you lie and perjure yourself, that is an assault on that entire society. Because that society can no longer function. That's why perjury used to be considered so serious in the law. Almost nobody's in trouble for perjury these days. God hates false swearing. Psalm 109:17-19. So we're not being forbidden here, in terms of what James is saying, honest oaths in a court of law. Because when we do so in that context and in the marriage covenant, we are recognizing the sovereignty and the authority of God in every situation. Truth, then, we are saying, is defined in terms of God, not of us, not in terms of ourselves. That's why in the Western legal tradition, we would stick our hand on Scripture, on the Bible, and you're asked to make a vow, an oath. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? And nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's why the presidential oath of office used to be taken on Deuteronomy 28 in the United States, because words and oaths were taken seriously. And when we recognize God in legitimate oath taking, we are recognizing Him as the only ground of truth necessary for actually a godly society to function. And as our society breaks down in the business community and in the social aspects of life, we see that truth is the first victim. The removal of God from oaths and the light and dishonest use of vows is a declaration essentially of independence from God. In the book of Isaiah and chapter 45, verses 22-23, we read this, the following words. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." God makes an oath by himself that every knee shall bow. This is repeated, you'll recall, in Philippians 2. Every tongue shall confess. God, in other words, tells us that history is going to culminate in the confession of his lordship. That is how it is going to be concluded, whether people like it or whether they don't like it. God has sworn this by himself. And it cannot return, says the prophet Isaiah, void. It's impossible for God's word to return to him void. If only we Christians believed this about the word of God. That it is simply impossible for God's word to be broken and to return to him empty. We cannot then take any oath-taking lightly, because God is the absolute sovereign Lord and King and Creator and Sustainer who requires this total submission to himself. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of the family. He's Lord over kings and princes. He's Lord over school and home. And so when we swear by God's name falsely or lightly, we're essentially undermining his sovereignty. That's why it's so significant. That's why our words matter. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "God's name is profaned whenever any detraction is made from his supreme wisdom, infinite power, justice, truth, clemency, and rectitude." End quote. God's name can be misused in a multiplicity of ways. And if we take it lightly or in vain, We are undergirding essentially the very truth that undergirds all of reality. We're misusing that reality. So blasphemy is much, much more than uttering a word in the wrong context, using God's name in simply an offhand comment, as is so common in the movies. No, we can be blasphemous in our attitudes and in our actions and in our words before God. It's not just the utterance of profanity. If a trifling use and misuse or undermining of God's wisdom, power, justice, truth, mercy is blasphemous, then one has to say that a good deal of what comes from pulpits today is blasphemous. I have sat through many a sermon and many a service where I've considered what I've heard essentially blasphemous. A misuse, a trifling, trivializing misuse of the name of God, of his sovereignty, of his justice. And the things of God are winked at or treated cheaply. This is dangerous, and it can be done unconsciously. There can be plenty of good intentions out there and pious intention, and yet a blasphemous usage of God's name and of God's word. If we take God's name in truth, though, we are grounding every aspect of our lives upon him and upon his word. We don't want to empty our lives of a true confession, do we? We want our profession of faith in every area to be true and right, our yes to be yes, our no to be no. We don't want to misuse God's name. We want to honor his name. We want to glorify his name. And when we do that, we're promised that God will so act and so honor that, he who honors me, I will honor. Those who honor their covenant promises to God and before God will be honored by God. But we're in a relativistic age. What does that really mean? Well, relativism in both education and law and a social order and every other aspect of our lives reduces everything to a common color. It says everything is a nice dull gray. That, well, this is that, this is the other. There isn't anything you can't judge between them. You can't make a superiority judgment. You can't say one is better than the other or worse than the other. Everything must be treated as equally valid, equally true, equally praiseworthy. The only sin left is judging or analyzing or criticizing some other perspective. Except, of course, that of the increasingly absolutist modern state, which has its new blasphemy law enforced by its new blasphemy courts, HRTs they're called, where you can be called up for your words. Notice how a culture will protect, every culture will protect its most basic idea of sovereignty by fencing it around with what you can and you can't say. We have a fence in our modern culture today of what you can and can't say. It's just not what it used to be. You can mock Christ and blaspheme the name of the Lord as much as you like. That doesn't matter. Whatever. But woe betide you if you criticize somebody else's morality or ethical practices. Now, you may be before a tribunal very quickly. This isn't irrelevant. James is speaking directly to the issues of our time. Scripture always speaks to the issues of our time. It is never irrelevant. This is not anachronistic. It's increasingly the fact that you can't, with most people, define blasphemy if you've not got an absolute God. If there's no absolute truth and reality, then there's nothing to blaspheme. While the creeping new understanding of blasphemy is, of course, seen all around us. It's very difficult to even define crime in a relativistic age. If there is an equality of judgment between people's moral actions and activities, how can you say somebody is a criminal deserving of punishment and somebody else is righteous? deserving of protection. Emil Durkheim, the sociologist who was quoted at me furiously by an Oxford student at the Oxford University mission I was doing last year, when I was speaking in the town hall, quoted Emil Durkheim to me, that the criminals of our day are in fact evolutionary pioneers pointing towards the morality of the future. You can't criticize the criminal. They may be socially disruptive, so you have to stick them in an institution or a hospital or rehabilitate them in some way, adjust them if you can, so they fit in better to society. But ethically, you can't really call down judgment or justice, true justice upon them, because they may be simply pointing towards the evolving ethics of the future. That's how we'll live. It's like my debate opponent at the Coburg debate last year, at the end of last year, who said, we may be eating our neighbors in 50 years' time. If it's a relativistic age, then of course that is logical. We're reminded then by James to guard our speech and not misuse the name of the Lord and only use an oath where it's permitted by God, even required by God, because our words matter. In verses then 13 through 18, he tells us what to do instead. Instead of calling down oaths, instead of rash speech, extravagant exaggerations and so forth that we're all prone to, if we're under pressure or struggling or suffering, James says, pray. Pray. Sometimes that's the last thing we feel like doing, but it's the first thing that James says we should be doing when we're facing a difficult situation. Is anyone among you suffering? Remember, he's writing to a persecuted group of people who are struggling, who are suffering. Pray. Is any cheerful like Pastor Howard? Have you ever seen Pastor Howard not cheerful? The day it happens, I'm going to make a note of it in my journal. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's a form of prayer too. Rejoicing. If you're happy, sing praise. If you're suffering, pray, says James. Don't curse. Don't call down oaths. Don't misuse your tongue. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. We've all been in trouble, haven't we? I mean, is there any person for which this text doesn't apply? Is any of you suffering? Any in trouble? Any struggling or in difficulty? Let him pray. The picture that James has used earlier in the chapter there in verse 10, later in the chapter there in verse 10, is the example of the prophets who suffered. So this is what James has in mind as well, that we may be suffering as Christians. We may be struggling as believers in our workplace, in our university context, in our family. We may be struggling and suffering in some way. James says, pray, be patient, don't grumble, don't express ourselves in rash oaths. One of the best ways to learn patience is to pray in those sort of circumstances. Prayer is an effective way to obtain patience. And if we're feeling blessed and we're rejoicing in the Lord, well, we should sing praise, be cheerful, and spread that cheer around. Don't keep it to yourself. Others may need to be encouraged by the cheerful heart that God's given you. Notice it doesn't say if you're struggling in trouble, go and moan about it to as many people as possible. But let's pray. Bring it before God. James reminds us that this God is all-powerful, and in every circumstance, whatever the difficulty, we're able to turn to him. Well, another situation he highlights is that we might be sick. We might be ill. Who's never been ill? In such a circumstance, he says, he gives very clear instructions, and we see this in Titus 1, 5 and 7, and in Acts 20, 17 through 28, he says, call for the elders, the leaders of the church, by the way, presbyter, elder, bishop, pastor, they're essentially referring to the same function, the same office. You can go and look at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4, to see that they're equated with one another. And so James says, if you're sick, call for the elders, call for the leaders in the church to pray for you and anoint you with oil. The anointing with oil is a symbolic action of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that's happened with this particular text, this verse, is that it's been avoided by a lot of Protestants and evangelicals because of the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction. Extreme unction. So let me just say a word about that in case any of you think I'm advocating such a doctrine. Extreme unction is the essential idea that this anointing and prayer is a sacrament. A sacrament is a means of grace. But not every means of grace is a sacrament. Confession and prayer are a means of grace to us, but they certainly aren't sacraments to my mind. In fact, it wasn't until the latter part of the 8th century that the Roman Church decided that extreme unction was to be a sacrament. So really, to understand this text, set that aside for a moment, we go back to the Old Testament and to the priesthood. The anointing with oil of a person was, in the first instance, who? Well, the priests, the high priest, first of all. They were anointed. Also, kings were anointed. And also, from time to time, prophets. Elisha, for example, is anointed in 1 Kings 19:16. Always an anointing is a consecration that's being set apart by God to be anointed for a task, a specific service. It's a recognition that there has been a change in somebody's status before God or in terms of their calling. It's ordained by God. Now, moving from seeing that in the Old Testament to the New Testament makes explicit what is implied throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we're told this, that we are a kingdom of priests unto God. That we are all priests unto God. The Reformers called this the priesthood of all believers. That there is only one mediator now between man and God, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. And he has called us out as his people to be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests unto God. That's literally what the scripture says that we are. Do you feel like a king this morning? A priest? Well, that's what the word of, I see not. That's what the, with that exuberant amen that I just received. But clearly, that is what the New Testament says that we are. Under God, in Jesus Christ. And so James is reminding here, now the persecuted church, through this anointing and prayer, that we are a kingdom of priests. The idea of extreme unction in the Roman ritual, there is anointing of the organs of the senses to symbolize the anointing of the Spirit on our eyes and hands and ears and so forth. And often the troubling bit to evangelicals is this anointing near death, where somebody has usually a statement pardoning their sin pronounced over them, even if they have already shuffled off the mortal coil. But one of the important things to remember, with whatever misunderstandings there may be about this doctrine, misuse does not mean disuse, but right use. We shouldn't flee from things because we think there's a misunderstanding afoot in the church about it. We should try and apply it rightly. What's this anointing all about? Well, one commentator has identified 5 things very quickly that I think are important. First of all, the origin of this unction or anointing is the consecration to an office or calling of prophets, priests, and kings. That's the first thing. The second thing is that this anointing marks every Christian. Now, I'm going to prove that to you because I see doubts on your faces. And I don't like to see doubt when I'm preaching. So, turn with me to the first epistle of John. I can find it myself. It's tucked in here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. church is told, Christians are told, 1 John 2, verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all know, or as some texts read, you know all things, or everything. That is, the principle for the knowledge of all things is now in you, in Jesus Christ. It's not saying that you can solve every algebra equation, or that you know everything, quite literally, in terms of information, but rather that in you is now, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the principle, the basis for understanding all things. That is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basic thing that you now know, that is the interpretative key to every other reality in the universe. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And James says we have an anointing from Him, the Holy One. The unction is thirdly related to our function as priests and prophets and kings in Jesus Christ. Under His ministry, fourthly, we share in this as His body. We go out in His name. We've already seen, in fact, looking at the calling of the church, some of these aspects earlier in the year of our calling as God's people. And fifthly, the disciples are seen in Scripture sometimes healing the sick by the use of oil or anointing. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. So, James says, if you're sick, and the word in the Greek form literally means exhausted or under unrelenting strain. It doesn't just mean that you have a disease. Call for the elders of the church. Now, there are different thoughts on this from different commentators, as you might imagine. But let me highlight a couple of things that I think are important. First of all, James may have been referring to things that sometimes, some ailments, some struggles, some sickness, some stress and strain is the result of sin in our lives. So James uses the conditional clause, if they have sinned. So he's not saying everybody who's sick has sinned and done something specific, and once that's dealt with, they'll be healed. But that sometimes clearly may be the case. James is saying that. Some sickness is brought on ourselves. I had an outbreak of something on my face a couple of years ago that repeated itself. And actually, I think I was partially involved in the problem. Stress, strain, too much anxiety bearing, too much load bearing, not enough Sabbath rest, and so forth. Now, some of us can bring things on ourselves, actually, by sinful lifestyles, sinful conduct. God wants to release us from those things. We shouldn't be under such an unremitting strain that our bodies are unable to cope, if that's self-inflicted. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, give thanks. What's the number one thing? In fact, I was speaking with a social worker and therapist this week. Not for my own health, should I add. They were a Sikh, and I was speaking to them about the Christian faith. She was saying that within the next 15 years, all the medical professionals are saying that depression will be the number one ailment for which doctors are prescribing a medication. And this is something that has increased exponentially in the last 50 years in our culture. Incredible amounts of stress and strain and worry and fear in a time when, and this is logical, friends, when Christ is pushed to the periphery of any society, that these things, because only when we've sung about it this morning, where can we take our trials and temptations and our difficulties if you've got nobody to pray to? If you don't believe that anybody is supervening in your circumstances, then all you've got is you. You may have heard the tragic story of the German goalkeeper who was due to be at the World Cup. taken his own life, stepped in front of a train. One of the most famous footballers in Europe. Stress and depression. And the suicide is the leading cause of death among men aged 30 through 34. Second leading cause of death among young people aged, I believe, 15 through 19. I don't know how I got onto that, but ailments, that's right. So one of the things that James says is there may be something that we need prayer for and need to be anointed over and receive prayer for because we're in a place of sin. That does not mean, I stress, that every sickness, every depression, every anxiety is a direct result of sin. James is careful not to equate them directly. The other thing is that sometimes oil was used medicinally in the ancient world. So that, in fact, we see it in Isaiah 1:6 and even in Luke 10:34, the Good Samaritan, what happened? The Good Samaritan uses oil and wine to deal with the wounds and the sickness of the person they were rescuing. And so oil had a medicinal use. And so there are some commentators who also point out that this was common practice in the ancient world, that oil was used in the healing process. And so James may not only be prescribing prayer here, but also the use of medicine in the right circumstances associated with illness. In other words, every healing and restoration comes from the Lord, whether it's through the skill of the hands of the doctor and the medicine, or whether it's through a direct intervention of God. It's God who heals. Because every doctor is given his or her gifts, every surgeon his or her gifts from God. There was a time, very recently, when, relatively recently historically, when you might have tripped over and got an infection and died. That's very rare today. There was a time when women going in to give birth, actually going in not to the hospital, but simply giving birth, were dying because they were getting infections or bleeding to death or whatever. And today, because of the grace of God, I see these things all as the grace of God. Advancement in knowledge is the gift of God. And we're to use that knowledge, our understanding of the world, in a godly way for the betterment and the improvement of people's lives. That's an important aspect of it. I don't think James overlooks that here, if we factor in that there was a medicinal use to oil. Historically, the church was being persecuted. And members of the early church, often who'd come out of pagan environments, they'd come from heathen backgrounds, and there was an entrenched paganism. It didn't immediately disappear with conversion, some of those assumptions. We see that in areas of Latin America, especially Asia and Africa today, where there is a conversion to Christianity among many peoples and groups, but the depth of it has not yet penetrated to some of these superstitions within those cultures. And this was true in the early church, and so sometimes as martyrdom looked to be approaching, or suffering or difficulty, there were defections in the church. People were abandoning the faith. And I think James is grappling with this here too. Those people often who abandoned the faith came back and desired forgiveness and restoration. Sometimes when ill, when they made peace with God by confession to the elders, they were anointed with oil, and this anointing represented their restoration to the statuses of a kingdom of priests unto God. It was a ceremony of restoration, that they may be healed. In fact, you'll notice that Paul says that there were things coming upon the church, even in Corinth, illnesses, even death, because they were misusing the table of the Lord. Now, can I just say that again? Let's remind ourselves of that, because we're coming to communion this morning. That it was so significant how we approach the table of the Lord that Paul the Apostle, in the New Testament, says that when the Lord's table was being misused, he says, some of you are falling asleep, you're getting ill, and it's actually sin that's doing it. so that sometimes this is the case. But he says, if he has sinned in the conditional clause, maybe there is a defection, maybe there's been a wandering away from the faith. The person who comes for confession and prayer and anointing is fully restored. And so James says the Lord will raise him up. So however you're raised up from sickness, it's God who's done it, ultimately. The Lord will raise that person up. And if sin was the cause, James says they will be forgiven. Forgiven. In verse 16, then, as we wrap this up, there is an inference from verse 15. What does James say? Therefore, confess your sins to one another. The therefore is because when we have confessed sin, if the result of confessing sin is healing and restoration, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, restored, cleansed, renewed. Notice that James does not restrict this to the elders or some priesthood. Then, the ministry of healing is not restricted to the elders or to a priest, to a pastor. The ministry is committed to the life of the church, because you are priests unto God, as much as I am. I'm called to the office of the elder, but you are a priest, a minister unto God. So confess your sins one to each other, and pray for each other, that you may be healed. That's how the body of Christ functions. Notice, James does not say, turn on the TV and find the latest TV evangelist dispensing healings through the screen. And some people are apt to wander in that direction, thinking, well, there's only a certain set of people who really can, you know, see people healed. And many of those are charlatans, one should add. It says instead, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed, that you may be restored. James goes on to add then, should you be in doubt of the efficaciousness of your prayers, well, hang on, Joe, I'm not sure about that. You're the pastor. You should really be doing that. Well, what about, you know, the elder should really take the, you know, brunt of that responsibility. Well, what does James say to this? Anticipating the objection that an individual may deem themselves unworthy of ministering to other members of the body in such a way. Well, the authorized version, I like the way the authorized version puts it here. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or as the Revised Standard puts it, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. It's not quite as poetic, but it'll do. Two things are said. A righteous person who is prayerful. Well, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, don't we? It's not our own self-righteousness in which we can minister to others. It's in the righteousness that Christ has given to us through the cross. And through that, we are able to minister to others. And James gives the illustration of Elijah in an extraordinary circumstance, it seems, who prayed that there would be no rain and it didn't rain. And James says, he was a man just like you. Now, how often do we really think of the apostles, prophets, as ordinary individuals, just like us, with our weaknesses and our fallibilities and our failures? James says, verse 17, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. And he prayed fervently. And God answered his prayer. So James is saying, you're an ordinary believer, so was Elijah. He was anointed, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. The principle for understanding all things is in you. And if you stand in the righteousness of Christ and you pray, God will act. And he may surprise you. In fact, friends, he will surprise you. This is the incredible privilege of being a Christian. It's one of them. That you as a prophet and a priest unto God, his kingdom of priests, if you exercise your status faithfully, this is what, if we Christians would actually accept what God says about us in our lives, and exercise those prerogatives in humility. So James is saying in this book, instead of using your tongue for griping and complaining and grumbling and criticizing and so on and so on and so forth, and false oath taking, and pray and apply the word of God and speak the truth. And if we will do that, James says, well, Elijah may say, wow, that really was quite a good one. I wish I'd seen that. I mean, after all, it didn't rain. Well, that's big, I grant, but God may use you for something bigger. You know, and read the stories of the likes of William Booth in England and David Brainerd and others who established works of God in different parts of the Western world. And you stand back in amazement as to how God used them. It was all about faithfulness. So at the end of this letter, James is essentially wanting to remind us that in the midst of all of this, as there were defections in the early church, as there were problems, he reminds us, if people wander away from the truth, if people are struggling, if people are facing difficulty, be merciful. Be gracious. Exercise kindness. He's already challenged us about this. Don't judge in an unrighteous judgment. That is, don't be those who simply use our own status to go about throwing around judgments left, right, and center over our brothers and sisters in Christ. Allow the offices that God has established to be the custodians of judgment. And instead of doing all of that, he says in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James focuses at the very end of his letter, at the conclusion of all that he said, about mercy, about God's law, about faithfulness, about care for the poor, about the proper use of our tongue. All of those things he brings to a conclusion by saying, watch out for the wanderers. Watch out for those who stray from the truth. Seek to bring them back. Seek to restore them. Seek restoration. That's the goal of all discipline in the life of God's church. The restoration of the person to fullness and to wholeness. That's the purpose of prayer and of the anointing. Wholeness. That's what salvation means. Wholeness. Salve. Scripture teaches us, of course, that somebody who is truly born again, who's regenerate, who's been born again by the Spirit of God, cannot finally fall and apostatize from the faith. But Jesus tells us there are different types of soil. And some soil, there's seed that goes into that soil, and some of that soil doesn't, the root can't go deep. For others, the seed falls on the path and it's snatched away by the enemy. For some, it's choked by thorns. And so there are those always in the midst of the church who are struggling, who are wandering away from the truth in different areas. The weeds are coming up and choking them. The seed is being snatched away, or they don't, the root hasn't gone deep. James says, go after those wanderers, seek to restore them, and you will save them. You will save them from death. Of course, James has reference there to the eternal death. You'll redeem them. You'll restore them. The unction then described by James refers to your priesthood, your prophetic calling, your kingly calling in Jesus Christ to be prophets, priests, and kings. And the persecuted church at the end of this letter is simply reminded by James that that's who you are. What a way to end this letter. It's been a tough letter, has it not? not the easiest letter. He says some challenging and difficult things, but he finishes on this note of unction, of anointing, of calling, and of restoration in the life of his church, of the life of the church. The anointing for the sick to be healed, the anointing for those coming in repentance and wanting to be restored. This was a remarkable ceremony of restoration, a visible reminder of the grace of God. And oftentimes, says James, and the church's experience was that physical healing followed such restorations. There were those who later on, like the Donatists, were a group in the early centuries, when people had apostatized away from the faith during a persecution and then tried to come back, the Donatists said, no, we're not receiving you back. You abandoned the faith. And Pharisaism essentially governed their thinking. And as a result, the Donatists disappeared. James has reminded us already that mercy triumphs over judgment. So that we should be looking out to restore our brothers and sisters who have slipped away, to show mercy and to confess our sins to each other, that we may be healed and restored, and that the life of God's church may flourish and be a testimony to the world out there, so that they come in amongst us and they say, truly, the Lord is amongst them. The Lord is with them. Let's come to the table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.